We are pleased to have with us today Dr. James Nestingen, professor of church history. He was affiliated with Luther Seminary as an instructor in 1976 to 1978, and he came back as assistant professor of church history in 1980 and was named professor in 1992. Following ordination in 1971, he was pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Coquille, Oregon. For the next 3 years, before becoming curriculum editor at Augsburg Publishing House from 1974 to 1976, he served as assistant to the pastor of St. Ansgar Lutheran Church in Toronto, Canada, in 1978 to 1980. A graduate of Concordia College, Moorhead, Minnesota, in 1967, he earned the Master of Divinity degree from Luther Seminary in 1971, the Master of Theology degree in 1978, and he received the Ph.D. degree from St. Michael's College, University of Toronto in 1984. He received the Bruce Prize in New Testament at Luther Seminary in 1971. His books include The Faith We Hold, Martin Luther, His Life and His Writings, Roots of Our Faith, and Free to Be. Today he will speak on the topic, The End of the Law in the Lutheran Confessions. We welcome to our campus not only a distinguished scholar, but a friend of Concordia Seminary, Dr. Nestingen.
I'm delighted to be back and count this friendship one of the gifts of a lifetime with your faculty and with students that I've met in my various journeys this direction. On my way out yesterday, I ran into a friend who asked where I was going, and I said to St. Louis, and he said, "You've been going down there an awful lot the last several years." So I said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And went to the plane. So, happy to see you folks again, and look forward to these invitations as they come and to the theological discussion that is characteristic of this community. It's an absolute delight to me. One of the original Lutheran assertions, standing right along with exclusive sayings such as sola fide early in the Reformation, grows out of Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law. Well into the time when the confessions were being written, Luther could still sound this theme with characteristic relish. I suppose the best known examples of his treatment are from the Galatians commentary, based on lectures given in 1531 and published then in 1535. Here Luther states that the whole art of the Christian is not to know the law, to ignore works and all active forms of righteousness. Similarly, in a wonderful discussion, he argues that the law is for the flesh, that it has no place in the conscience, and using the story of Abraham and Isaac climbing up the mountain for Isaac's putative sacrifice, he calls the law the rude ass that must stay in the valley below while the conscience ascends into the realm of faith. And so with color, relish, and the boldness characteristic of him, he will say forthrightly, the law has been abrogated in Christ. It has no function, arguing that when Moses, that is the Ten Commandments, seeks to ascend into the conscience, one must take a stick and beat it to death. But underneath all of the colorful rhetoric, there is a sense, even in the Galatians commentary, that something has changed. And that sense appears in bold relief in the confessions themselves, written just the basic documents being written just before the Galatians lecture, or in one case simultaneously with them, and then shortly thereafter, the publication. The catechisms, coming from the late 20s, just before the Galatians commentaries were written or were delivered as lectures, give strategic place to the commandments. And so as we enter the catechism, we enter in and under the Ten Commandments, hearing them set forth again with characteristic straightforwardness, being followed by one of the most threatening statements in the whole catechism. What does God say concerning this God say concerning these commandments, with the quotation from Ezekiel concerning the sins of the parents being delivered to the children, being passed on to the children to the third and fourth generation, while grace breaks loose on those who keep these commandments. Beyond that, the formula of concord is exercised over the specific use of the law among Christians, in the end, concluding in Article 6 in support of Philip Melanchthon's third use, a language also in development in the late 1520s and appearing forthrightly in Melanchthon's Loci Communis of 1535. In fact, there is even a statement of Luther himself concerning a changing perception of what is happening in the Reformation. Written in 1537, this statement compares the earlier Reformation with the later. Before, he says, under the papacy, we had to fight for the freedom of the gospel. But now the peasants have become masters of the fine art of abusing their liberty, and so we must recover the law once more. Thus, the declaration of Christ's sovereignty over the law, so important earlier in the Reformation, has a counterpart at this particular time in the Lutheran Reform that puts that assertion of sovereignty in a dialectic with another point, that is, the recovery of the law. This is no new thing with Luther, but in fact the question of the place of the law in the Christian life is becoming very important to all of the reformers at this point, and it is a question that in turn raises some questions for us. One of them is historical. What has changed, and how precisely has it changed? Luther provides his own estimate of this in the statement I referred to, but there's clearly more to the issue. It is not merely the context that is shifted. Something is shifting in the Lutheran theological apparatus, and we should try to get a look at that to get an idea of how we might understand what is changing. Then, secondly, how did the reformers respond to this changed situation? As you know, the third use of the law is a constant problem, a continual debate in the Lutheran community. A number of Luther scholars, among them the most conservative and responsible, argue that Luther has no support for a third use of the law, doesn't use the language himself, and in fact provides no support for it. Others argue that there is a third use to be found implicitly in Luther and that Melanchthon is merely developing the language. Others yet argue that Melanchthon, who is clearly responsible for introducing the language, has subtly shifted the whole Lutheran witness by doing so. And others yet argue that this is the beginning of a Lutheran legalism that has in fact sold out the gospel in favor of a system of behavior modification. So there are a range of opinions from far left to far right to far left, whichever, and a neuralgic point, one that comes up repeatedly. So we must ask, if Luther doesn't have a third use, which I myself am convinced of, then how did he handle the issue? how did he respond to the problem that Melanchthon was addressing with this language? And then what about the third use itself? How did it develop? And what about the formula's argument? We can't by any means handle all of these questions, not in 45 minutes with time for questions thereafter, but we can taste them, sip at them, and I hope get at some of the issues in such a way that there's a little light shed by the heat and some sense of a recognition of what's happening in the issues so that we can continue in constructive conversation about them. So we'll look at the changing historical situation first of all, and then secondly we'll take a look at what happens in the formula and in the varying Lutheran responses to the problem. If we take a look, if we take Luther's own statement as a clue, it is possible to see right away what changed in the late 1520s and in the early 30s. The earlier Lutheran reform from the beginning of the Reformation in 1517 is inherently apocalyptic. That is, it is a movement set in force, that is set going by the conviction of an apocalyptic intervention, the conviction that God himself is now acting in imminent expectation of the end, and therefore taking steps to better the preaching. Much has been made of the accidental character of the Lutheran Reformation. In fact, there's an interesting study of Luther under that very title, The Accidental Reformer. In fact, that's appropriate, for we know from Luther's own statement that he had no idea of beginning a Reformation. He was not clueless or witless about some of the possibilities. He recognized an opportunity when he saw one, just like anyone else. But he did not begin a Reformation in the same sense that John Calvin did. Calvin planned a reform. He wrote a blueprint for a reform, and he implemented it step by step. Luther, in a characteristically Lutheran way, preached the word, and as the word got loose, he stumbled in to a reformation. At least that's how he told it. While Philip and Amsdorf and I drank Wittenberg beer, the word reformed the church. It was an event of the word rather than an event of any human sort of planning. And so some of the best recent stuff on the Reformation has isolated this apocalyptic character. Heiko Obermann raised the issue some years ago. More recently, Robin Barnes, in a very persuasive book, has spoken of this issue. Thus, you can see the apocalyptic overtone even in the events themselves. Luther sets out to better the preaching in his particular area of the church, doing his work as a doctor of the church, that is, serving the witness of the gospel. The word gets loose. He triggered the bureaucracy. The bureaucracy responded characteristically, attempting to stifle him. If there's any human characteristic involved here, it's a stubbornness that insisted on raising the issue every time there was an attempt to squash him, so that he moves very quickly from the obscurity of Wittenberg, a little town in the middle of nowhere, clear over on the eastern borders of Germany. Konrad Adenauer, upon waking up in Wittenberg on the train after the war and learning where he was, said, "Ach, Asia." having started in the obscurity of Wittenberg, he finds himself all the way down into another part of Germany, into Worms, standing before the emperor himself, in parallel to the Apostle Paul, who started far over in Palestine and wound up in appeal to the emperor standing before him. From there, we moved to the apocalypse that broke open in the Peasants' War. There's a chain of events that reinforced historically the assumption of apocalypticism, so that these, particularly early in the Reformation, there's a sense of riding a force that is way beyond anything that these men have initiated. This apocalypticism is also evident in the Lutheran refusal to make any kind of alliances. Historians almost invariably, pointing to the refusal to make alliances in the later 1520s, argue for some kind of Lutheran exclusivism and criticize the Lutherans for their lack of common sense. In fact, if there's one thing predictable about apocalypticists, it's this: they're never much interested in long-range planning. And so they looked at the possibility of alliance from the perspective of people who felt it wasn't necessary and were willing to stand alone rather than accepting marriages of necessity. They anticipated Christ's return imminently. They saw what was happening amongst themselves as evidence of forerunning, that is, of preparation. Luther was widely regarded as a successor to Elijah and John the Baptist, and in fact, in some circles, was regarded then as the fulfillment of the prophecy, and therefore the one whose very preaching signaled divine intervention. Anticipating Christ's return, they display through the 1520s a sovereign disregard for consequence. They are ready to be found faithful. They want more than anything else to be found faithful in the end. But now in Luther's statement, the peasants have become masters of the fine art of abusing their liberty, a new note is sounded, a note of concern for consequence, a concern for what is happening in the congregations, and thus a concern for the church and the larger community. Luther's comment concerning the morality of the peasants reflects the results of the First Diet of Speyer and also of the subsequent Saxon church visitation. In the First Diet of Speyer, the Lutherans, as the Lutherans later interpreted it, they had the authority to begin to actually work legally with the local congregations, implementing reform in congregational life. In the Saxon church visitation, as they sent out delegations, generally of four, to visit the congregations, they began to discover the actual circumstances of congregational life. Now it has to be said that public morality is never very much to brag about. Complaints about public morality are a little bit like shooting fish in a barrel. If you complain about the lack of public morality, you're surely not going to miss. Because every age in the egoism of the ages thinks that it's the worst one, and virtually every age can find justification for that fact, because public morals, sinners being what they are, generally reflect what is happening in and among sinners. And so with the practice of celibacy in the clergy, for example, it was found in one particular district that 90% of the pastors were living in sin. In fact, the church had accommodated itself to this quite nicely. It charged a tax on preachers who kept a concubine. And so if you were had a housekeeper who didn't go home in the evenings, you simply paid a little extra to the bishop, and it was passed over in this way. One of my friends, Mike Rugness likes to say, we have to face the fact that the 20th century is the first time that Catholicism has ever really attempted to enforce celibacy, and we see its results. I mean, that's the nature of the game. At any rate, there was clear evidence. There was clear evidence of human perfidy in the endless inventiveness of the human heart for chemicals. There was another new one that had struck Germany. That was brandy, or fortified wine. And of course, in the absence of the NFL, they had to find something to do on Sundays, and generally found it at the bottom of a bottle. So there was widespread drunkenness on the Sabbath and such like. I mean, you know the whole dreadful story. The reports of this public morality were of great concern to the Wittenberg reformers. Luther himself was quite realistic about such matters. I was telling Jeff Silcock this morning one of my favorite stories about Luther. He caught a couple of his seminarians taking some of the town prostitutes up into the woods. When he learned of it, he called them into his office and said, "Haven't I been giving you enough to do? Do you have time for this?" There was clearly no acceptance of such behavior, and yet no denunciation either. Simply the point blank refusal to have it continue. So he's not a moralist, but of course Melanchthon was extraordinarily concerned about this matter, particularly in light of some of Erasmus's criticisms that the Lutherans were encouraging immorality with their understanding of the gospel. And so we have the community shifting. It's moving out of its apocalyptic frame of reference. And as the confessions are being written, it's moving into a frame of reference in which it's concerned for the behavior of the community. It's making provision for the longer term. And thus, the question becomes, how can the Lutheran witness be adjusted from its apocalyptic frame of reference to a frame of reference now that takes into consideration the community situation, the necessity of caring for a church and public life under these circumstances? This change of circumstance provoked a couple of different responses. Luther dealt with the situation characteristically by strengthening the other pole of his dialectic. The assertion of the end of the law, so very important in the earlier Reformation, remains in place as one pole. That is, Luther will not shift away from the basic apocalyptic argument that as Christ intervenes in human life through the word of the gospel, bringing the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the resurrection, he places an end, a termination, to the law in the conscience. That claim remains unaltered in Luther. That is, you find that from fairly early, at least around the time that he's breaking with Augustine in 1520 and thereafter. You find it from fairly early all the way into the Genesis commentary, when he, in a brilliant discussion of repentance, when he's sick and longing for death, but still capable of some of the finest theological work imaginable, right in 1546. So you find this theme throughout Luther. It doesn't change a bit. But with this now, with this pole, there is another pole set out. Thinking dialectically, as he was trained to think by one of the finest logicians of the 16th century, Jacobus Strutwetter, Luther thinks in a different manner than we do. We think in a typically Enlightenment manner, thesis, antithesis, hypothesis, resolving in the center, Luther thinks thesis, antithesis, and leaves the two standing, qualifying one another without resolution. And so, having set one pole, he will characteristically set the other one. And in this case, the other pole, which has already been stated, which is already implicit and even explicit in his earlier work, he now strengthens this pole. He now gives it much more emphasis than he has previously. Earlier, in the apocalyptic frame of reference, he is not concerned about consequence. When Erasmus says to him, "What will happen if the peasants hear about this?" Luther laughs and says, "They already know," and says, "You know, that's just the way things are anyway." But now, when the peasants have heard, and when the peasants haven't heard and need to hear something in addition, he places another foot beside the first one, emphasizes this pole by saying this: apart from faith, the law still holds its place. Apart from faith, the law still holds its place. In faith, the law ends. Christ is the end of the law, that all who believe may be justified. Apart from faith, the law still holds its place. Thus, the Catechism begins with the commandments, exposited analytically, descriptively, the law being put down as the first step here, registering the fact that the law is first in human experience. Thus, we begin with the law experientially before the gospel is spoken. Thus, as Luther deals with the problem of an antinomianism, a practical antinomianism in the community, he deals with it by holding fast to the gospel, but at the same time then moving over to speak a word of the law, insisting that the two must be properly distinguished, but that both remain for the person who is simul justus et peccator until death, when the law loses its power and the gospel comes forth in the resurrection of the dead, and we live in the gospel with Christ forever. The antinomian disputations from later in the 1530s clarify this relationship quite simply. Insofar as we are in Christ, we are without the law. Insofar as we are not in Christ, we are under the law. Thus, both. Melanchthon took another tact on this issue. He curtailed his earlier emphasis on the end of the law, muffling it further and further in subsequent editions of the Loci Communis. So in the 1521 edition, which Luther loved to the point that he once argued it should be added to Scripture, Melanchthon speaks quite forthrightly of the abrogation of the law, 10 pages, speaking of the gift of Christ in terms of this end. As you trace through the various editions of the Loci Communis, 1535, 1545, 1554, 1557, as you work through the different editions, you find him working with the same basic outline, but you find him shifting theologically. So that by the time the last editions of the Loci Communis are written, there is only the most technical sense of abrogation. Even the language is gone, except to appear in minutiae. In its place is arguments for the eternal requirement of the law and the unaltering demand of the law as the presentation of God's righteousness. So that the earlier emphasis of the Reformation on the end of the law has been systematically downplayed until finally it disappears for all practical purposes altogether. In the place of this emphasis on the end of the law are arguments then for the eternal demand of the law, not only before Christ, but in and following Christ's gifts in the gospel. This becomes particularly apparent after 1541, when Melanchthon began a programmatic reappraisal of Aristotle. The Greco-Roman assumption that it's the law that holds the world together, that it's the law that is that which binds all things, ordering them hierarchically, is characteristic of Aristotelianism. It, as Melanchthon works with it, he recovers this argument in a Lutheran context, and of course with it then the notion of third use. The first and second uses are both of them apocalyptically shot through. That is, both of them reflect the earlier stage of the Reformation, when apocalyptically parenthesized, the Lutherans were convinced that they were working in light of the oncoming end, and therefore thought only in terms of a provisional order for the time being, and being driven to Christ. But now Melanchthon, very much concerned with public morality, he once told Joachim Camerius, his biographer, "In everything I have done, I have striven for the actual improvement of public life." This man then, so concerned with public behavior, must make provision or find provision in the law to manage the problem of public behavior, and he does it with the notion of a third use. A third use given particularly for the instruction of believers in how they are to live a Christian life in the context of the community. This language first begins to appear even in the Visitation articles. You can sense it there. It's implicit. It first appears explicitly in the 1535 Loci Communis, and thereafter becomes a permanent fixture of Melanchthon's arguments. Melanchthon's students, who included both the Philippists and the Gnasio Lutherans — we tend to set the Gnasio Lutherans off against the Philippists, and think of them then over and against Melanchthon, but it's very important to remember that they were his students — all of these students followed suit. That is, both the Philippists and the Gnasio Lutherans held with Melanchthon on this doctrine of third use. There were a few exceptions, the so-called later antinomians, who had had some direct contact with Luther's apocalyptic during his lifetime. Joachim Merlin is the one who had attended one of the antinomian disputations, and who was the apparent teacher of three brothers-in-law from the city, or the small town of Nordhausen. These brothers-in-law, including the best of these so-called later antinomians, Andreas Poack, who became pastor in the city of Erfurt and taught basically Luther's dialectic, now condemned by the both the Philippists and the Gnasio Lutherans as a form of antinomianism. Thus, in this generation, third use became a fixture, generally being advanced in Philip's language, the argument being that there is a use of the law that is necessary for the Christian who is not yet fully a saint, nor neither no longer fully a sinner, but now needs some middle use, something that will provide for this instruction. Thus, in the confessions themselves, The assertion of the end of the law is strangely muted. This theme, so common early in the Reformation, this theme, so boldly set forth by Luther throughout his lifetime in the Confessions, finds very little place. It is as though the proportions of the earlier reform have been reversed. Former emphasis on the end of the law being replaced by arguments for its necessity among Christians. Luther's explanations in the small catechism and with occasional statement in the large are the only significant exception to this rule, as would be expected, of course, given the simultaneity of these documents, the small catechism being written shortly before the Galatians commentary, for instance, being offered in the form of lectures. Thus, you can see Luther's dialectic in the explanations of the Creed. And you see it very subtly, characteristically of him too, very softly played, but nevertheless set out in a very sophisticated manner. As you know, the explanation of the first article begins with the obligation. All this he has done out of sheer fatherly divine goodness and mercy. Therefore, though we do not deserve it, therefore surely we ought to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. The law is characteristic of creation. It is an obligation built right into creation. An obligation that Luther has exposited by setting out the basic requirements of human life in the Ten Commandments. And so the first article ends with the forthright statement of this pole of the dialectic, the necessity of the law to the creature. Therefore, surely, we ought. At the same time, however, when we look at the explanation of the second article as it moves into the third, we see the other pole of the dialectic. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. All this, the catechism continues later, all this he has done, that I might be his own, that I may be his own, live under his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. And so we have the ought disappearing. If Luther had been a Calvinist, which, praise the Lord, he wasn't, of course, the ought would have received particular emphasis here. But in fact, or had he been a Philippist, the same thing would have happened. But in fact, the ought disappears altogether. All this he has done that I may be his own, that is, that the very conditions of the law which stand as an ought at the end of the first article might be fulfilled in him. This results in the third article, then, in a double confession, a confession of sin. I believe that I cannot by my own understanding or effort believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, and a confession of faith, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in true faith. And the same, so that we get a double confession, then a confession of the symbol, I am a sinner, fully a sinner, incapable of anything but unbelief. On the other hand, in Christ, fully a saint. In this Christian church, day after day, he forgives my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead. Thus, the dialectic is there in his explanations of the catechism, of the creed in the small catechism, in both poles. There is no question for Luther but that the law and the gospel are both to be proclaimed to Christians in all of their fullness. The gospel in an unqualified way, your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake, the gospel in an equally unqualified way. Both words are to be proclaimed in the church. There is no sense in which the gospel in this age can power the law out of the church. That is specifically rejected. On the other hand, there is no modification of the law's demands. Both are stated fully. Thus, we find Luther's dialectic within the confessions themselves. But at every other point in the confessional argument, this sense of termination of the law is very carefully qualified. So, for instance, when Melanchthon in the Apology speaks of freedom from the law, a very important theme in the earlier apocalyptic phase of the Reformation, his references are exclusively to man-made church-imposed law. He does not speak, as Luther earlier did, and as he himself earlier did, of freedom from the commandments. It's church law, ceremonies, from which one is free. Similarly, he argues very carefully and explicitly that the law is not abolished. This with reference to the Ten Commandments. Thus, the situation of the later reform appears in Melanchthon's work in the Confessions in a qualifying way. He is underplaying the end of the law and emphasizing as much as he can the continuity. The formula of Concord, then, makes the third use a permanent fixture of the Lutheran witness. It defines the law in a very different way than Luther. Listen to Luther in the Antinomian Disputations. This is in the second set of theses, number 6 and 7. Death was not inflicted that we may thereby live, nor is sin implanted in us that we may be innocent through it. Further, the law was not given that we might become righteous through it, since it is unable to affect either righteousness or life. Said Weimarus Ausgabe 39:1, page 348. Now listen in contrast to this statement defining the law in Formula 6. The law is a divine doctrine which reveals the righteousness and immutable will of God, shows how men ought to be disposed in his nature, thoughts, words, and deeds in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God, and threatens transgressors to the law with God's wrath and eternal and temporal punishments. Here, despite their earlier attempts to free the Lutheran witness of Melanchthon's theological improvisation of the later generation, the authors of the formula reflect very much Melanchthon's Aristotelian understanding of law. Curiously, however, when they set out the third use, it is very much as Jacob appearing before old Isaac, intent on deceiving him, though, as Isaac says, it is Jacob's voice, the hands are Esau's. The arguments for the third use in the formula are Luther's arguments for the necessity of proclaiming the law in an unqualified way to Christians. So Luther's arguments are being appropriated to support Melanchthon's language. We've got a very curious combination, so that the third use is set out for those who have been converted to the Lord and from whom the veil of Moses has been taken away, so they might learn to learn from the law to live and walk in the law. Now, let me make a comment and then end with a couple of questions. First of all, by way of comparison, it is clear that Luther's dialectic and the third use of the law take place in different contexts. While he was concerned with public behavior, apocalypticism is not altogether unconcerned in this way, you can bet on that. While he was concerned about the shape of behavior, Luther's prior concern always is the shape of preaching. He is apocalyptically driven, and his fundamental concern then is the shape of the witness. And so as he comes to the issue of public behavior, he comes to it in light of this prior concern. He is not by any means going to compromise this insistence that the law terminates in the conscience under the proclamation of Christ. Thus, his whole argument is apocalyptically driven. Melanchthon and his students, on the other hand, are much more concerned with the immediate effect of the law in the earthly realm. There is a sense in which the shifting context of the Reformation then results in a shifting emphasis. And that has to be registered, it seems to me, in dealing with the third use argument. What they are attempting is what they regard as a necessary retooling of the Lutheran witness for the long term. Therefore, they are in a similar place as the pastoral epistles to the Apostle Paul, and cannot be simply dismissed out of hand or dealt with in some Olympian sort of way as though they have somehow lost the earlier Lutheran gospel. They have joined the issue in a way in which they are seeking to be faithful to that earlier gospel and yet make sense of the priority that has more recently emerged. With that comment, we can speak of a couple questions. On the one hand, confessional subscription and the cultural persistence of antinomianism gives the apology and the formula of Concord some priority in this argument. As Arthur Carl Peepcorn of this faculty repeatedly argued, we are not obligated to anything of Luther's outside of the confessions. We do, however, publicly subscribe to the confessional documents. We live and serve at the same time in the culture which is inherently antinomian. Its very structures set around the conviction that the law of God can simply be dispensed with, that it is a value appropriate only to those who have been raised with it and who have unfortunately not yet come to sufficient maturity to supersede it. And so the law is relegated. And we see in our public life a kind of entrenched antinomianism that is a fundamental challenge to the church and to the witness of the faith. Thus, this question, the question of the later Lutheran reform, must be a subject of continuing study. That is, the formula at least obligates us to this, that we continue to ask how we might faithfully address this problem, and in light of the problem, bear faithful witness to the gospel. Yet at the same time, for my last comment, there is basis to ask about Luther's alternative. For Luther's alternative address to this situation can also claim confessional authority in the small catechism itself, which is, after all, given particular priority in the confessions, even by the formula, which regards itself as a faithful exposition. The fact that Luther's dialectic is found in the small catechism, so plainly stated, enters it into the discussion as well, at an even prior level of authority. And thus we can ask the question, which of these is more adequate to doing justice to the problem that the confessors faced and that we face as a church? We can then ask whether Melanchthon's recasting of the law in Aristotelian terms is appropriate to the gospel. We may further ask whether Melanchthon's Aristotelian recasting does justice to law and gospel. And we may further ask whether under Melanchthon's recasting it is possible to distinguish law from gospel. That is, we may ask then whether in attempting to rehabilitate the law, Melanchthon has implicitly made Christ himself eternally subject to the law, and therefore, in saving the law, saved it at the expense of Christ. Finally, we may ask whether the third use actually works. Can we trust imperatives to function in an evangelical way in the life and witness of our congregations? How do we, as pastors called to faithfully serve the Word of God and administer the sacraments, properly distinguishing between law and gospel, administering the sacraments according to a proper understanding thereof, how do we address this issue in such a way that we might be found faithful to Christ? I believe then that the question of the third use is an open one, and therefore one that requires us, biblically, systematically, pastorally, to ask the question of how we might faithfully bear witness in the context in which we serve. Okay, that's enough of that. Take some time for questions.
I'm going to ask the first one.
Great.
If the third use of the law was developed in response to the poor public behavior, then what is the defense against the accusation that would say that we don't have third use of law here, all we have is first use for the flesh of Christians?
Yeah, I think that's a fair equation myself, that when the formula argues for a third use, it uses the same language that Luther uses to justify first and second use among Christians. And I think it's fair to equate them. That is to say, what's happening is you've got two different ways of addressing the same issue. And reading the text closely, you can see the two overlapping in very significant ways. One of the problems with third use is attempting to get it into your mouth. That is to actually speak it. And there may be some who are quite confident of their ability to do this, but as a pastor, I found it extraordinarily difficult to distinguish what I have thought to be third from first. You know, it's a place where the systematizing breaks down. Chuck.
You know I already brought your discussion.
Yes, I'm delighted to.
Two questions for you. One, you mentioned for Luther the law is built into creation. Doesn't that sort of fit in well with the idea of an immutable will, namely the gospel doesn't overthrow creation and restores creation?
Exact.
And that the law is built into creation, then there's such a thing as very immutable.
This is there is a very interesting set of theses in the Antinomian Disputations where Luther in fact speaks of the law being fulfilled in all of eternity, now having been quieted or placated in Christ. That is, Luther himself will speak of the law entering after Christ, that Christ was before the law in parallel to the passage in Galatians, the law which was given 430 years later does not annul the covenant. He will argue that while the law necessarily comes first in the order of experience, that Christ is prior to the law in the matter of salvation, and therefore will apocalyptically qualify the Greco-Roman argument that it's the law that holds the creation together. So there's a difference between Luther's earlier apocalyptic and later and Melanchthon's later Aristotelian language. But I think there's a way, as I've heard you, as we've talked about this together, in which you're making that immutable will argument work evangelically. And that's, it seems to me, the very task that we're called to now, to work with the confessional language in such a way that it serves the purpose for which it was intended. Yeah, there's no question.
Well, you also have in the language and the commandment, the sound, I suppose, in our ears, sort of used in terms of he promises grace and he's blessing. So
yeah.
That's
great. Sure. Right. Here is again an area where Luther's argument and the traditional third use language overlap. There's no question that Luther does not use the language of third use. There is no question either that when he speaks of the believer, he uses the paranesis, he uses vocative language, he uses imperative language, he calls on the believer. The specific problem is that Luther is dealing with the same issue with a different conceptuality. But he's addressing the same kind of circumstances. And so the table of duties I always tell my students, the table of duties are like your wife saying, make love to me. I mean, this is hardly to be regarded as simple command. I mean, there's neither is the appropriate response. It is my duty and delight. I mean, there is a sense in which the language, the language is the fact that it's imperative, only indicates the reality of the love. And the reality of the relationship, that's just natural. I mean, that's just natural. I mean, that's just the way it is. And so Jeff Silcock and I were talking this morning. I can hardly end the conversation with him. I mean, I'm going to find a way to get him back from Australia to come and visit us up in the North Country. But we were talking about that passage, my burden is light. of course. I mean, when a faithful heart hears such a word, a faithful heart can only say, why, what else is there to do? Let's go. No, this is the most joyful kind of thing. So it's, there are several ways to talk about it. Third use is one. At any rate, I think it's important to see the convergence of the two concerns while observing the linguistic differences.
Yeah.
I have spoken about something of that issue here several times, and so my response can be anticipated by Chuck and by some of my friends with whom I am in continual discussion. I think that guilt is the believer's problem. That is, that the gospel has a way of intensifying our sense of inadequacy. At the same time, it declares an end to our sense of ourselves as normative. That is to say that the very our very proximity to the Word and sacraments, our continuous calling into the texts, our sense of the magnificence of the gospel, its sheer wonder and grace, has a way of exposing us and showing our own inadequacy. And so when you talk to the people in the congregations who are the very most active and the very most earnest and the very most loving, when you talk to them very long, they'll always tell you, you know, I'm never going to make it. You know, so I would, my own reading of that would tend to, I mean, there's lots of cases in which guilt is healthy, and there's lots of cases in which guilt is an achievement. There are many people who you wish could come to the level where they could feel guilty. You know, I mean, you know, that's because the world has arranged its placebos in such a way as to protect us from such a terrible experience and to keep us insulated from the reality of our life in sin. And so, you know, there may be in the poll of pastors the discovery that some feel guilty because they really should. And we give thanks for that. But there is also what Luther called, in addition to actual guilt, theological guilt. And that I encounter very commonly among pastors. Just the closer you get to the light, the more you see. You start hanging around with Jesus, you know, pretty soon you're going to look bad. You can just bet on it. You know. I mean, look at the disciples, for crying out loud. I mean, what a bunch of clowns. I mean, it's not that they're foolish in and of themselves, but when you get that close to Jesus, you can't help but look silly. You know, so I would be concerned that would help him.
Dr. Nagel?
My friend.
Characterize the world in which the Lord may put us to serve as antinomian. Yesterday you illustrated how antinomianism can end you into a quite frightening nomianism.
That's exact.
And how then, what is then the first task? Is it to rescue the law from such anomianism by the way in which recognition of the way God uses it?
Yes.
Or may we speak the gospel to that situation? And if we do so, would we then be irrelevant?
I must first of all give thanks to you. You know, you have a way of framing the issue and of taking us into the depth of this thinking in such a gracious manner. And one of the delights of being here is listening to you ruminate and coming to the central issue. I regard this as an act of genuine friendship, and I thank you for that first with my profoundest appreciation. Secondly, it seems to me that this is exactly what we are called to, and this is exactly what makes the distinction between law and gospel so utterly central in our task, and why that becomes the non-negotiable quest for to preach, as Luther himself said, to preach the gospel to the fat and to the self-contented, is to encourage the continuation of the same, speaking in broad strokes here. while to preach the law to those who have been crucified in their spirit is simply to add death to death. Thus, it seems to me, first of all, that the proclamation of the law is our particular responsibility. We know its place. We know what it's capable of and what it can't do. And therefore, one of our obligations in a culture which believes that it's dispensed with the law is, in the same way that Nathan did, to ask the question that the culture seeks to avoid. That is, when Nathan tells his little parable and implicates David, he lets the law do the accusing. He himself stands out of the way of the law and lets the law do its work, knowing what the law does. I think we are called to this Nathan-like proclamation of it. But finally, we are to be found in Christ. And our service to Moses is only a necessary concession to the flesh on the way to the declaration of that word which is life and new creation. And so we give a little left hand to Moses. We help him out here and there, but we are to be found with Christ's name on our lips, bestowing that word as the word which makes all things new. There's going to be no solution to antinomianism in a nomism, which simply evokes further antinomianism in a dreadful cycle, as the law and the devil figure skate together along this way-ish. But the end, the proper support for the law is to declare its end. And then Moses can trip along behind Christ and do a little work for him, which is his service for eternity, I think.
Our time is up. I think you now know why it's always delightful to have Dr. Nestegan with us.